We are missing a lot of people today, as you've noticed, and literally hundreds of people listen online. So I have prayed that these words would be especially empowered by the Spirit of God. I feel inadequate to do justice to this, but it is so important. These are foundational principles that I am absolutely astonished how many church people do not know these things. Sometimes people have been in church their whole lives. They've never been taught what God's Word has to say about this. Paul wrote this letter because the church that had been started in Colossae and several of the churches around that area were already being infiltrated by people who were sowing false doctrine. It's a remarkable thing, and it is absolutely almost inevitable that when God is reaching people who do not deserve or know they don't deserve His love, legalistic people get really upset. They don't understand what people would criticize me for having a church filled with the people that we have, because they, you know, they have always thought that Calvary chapels were populated with losers and, you know, people who just couldn't cut it and blah, 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 blah. They don't understand that we wear that as a badge of honor, because we understand that God sees things differently than a lot of people do. Legalism is always rations out God's love. You have to earn God's love. And of course, we know that you can't earn God's love, but legalism is filled with people who think that they are earning God's love, and they get very uptight if you just tell people God loves them and God just indiscriminately starts saving people they don't think should be saved. People were so upset with the Apostle Paul, they literally chased him all over the then known world and tried to kill him over this issue. And they were religious people. So the things that he sets down in this book as a circular letter are so important. It was important that legalism be stopped, that the heresies that had entered the church be stopped before it had a chance to take root. We've already looked at the last few weeks of how the message of the gospel is that it all depends on Jesus. He is the central feature. It's not what we do for him. It's what he has done for us. Our life is in him. Our hope is in him. Our salvation depends upon him. Our finishing the race depends on him. Our being holy depends on him. It all depends on intimacy with him. And it's very repeated in this letter, as well as Galatians. And these letters were circulated. It's interesting that some of the things that were taught against in this very letter still survive today. There are still branches of what call themselves Christianity that if this letter, even the passages we're reading this week and next week, if they were taught, it would completely 180 degree oppose, direct opposition to the doctrines of these churches, and they're large churches. So it's important that we understand that, you know, it's not just me opposing traditions I don't like. It's me trying to stand on and build on what God's Word clearly says. So I welcome you to study this, to look it over, to go home and see if I'm exaggerating or if I'm telling you the truth, because all the legalists are not dead. And some of us have already had run-ins with them. There are people, there are ministers in this county that won't even speak to me. I know Christians or people that wear that name that do not believe that I'm a Christian because of their definition of what that means. So the opposition is out there, and very often, because the devil's a liar, even your own heart comes against you. But legalism makes a lot more sense than great grace does. Earning God's love makes a lot more sense than undeserved favor from God, because it's the way the world operates. And if you were raised by somebody that you had to constantly be earning their love, as most of you were, it is just so incredible to believe the message of grace. I have had to hear it over and over and over again for 30 years, and I still find sometimes my default is towards performance-based Christianity. It's just my default. It dies hard. So the best thing to do is look at what God's word says, stand on that, then you have something to fight the devil with, because he's going to lie through his teeth, and sometimes he uses people that carry Bibles. And they do him a great favor. We stopped last week at verse 10. I'm going to back up a little because I hated to break this up. Actually, I'm going to have to break up this passage one more time and look at the rest of it next week, because it's all to be taken in one gulp. But they're just too big. These principles are too big. And I don't want to water them down, and you're Bible students, so you don't mind studying. I'm going to read all the way to the end of the chapter, starting at verse 9. To get us up to speed, Paul is talking to a group of Christians who heard the message of the gospel. They were Gentiles, so they knew nothing about Judaism. They knew nothing about the Bible. They just heard the message of Jesus and what Jesus did on the cross. They believed it. They dove in the deep end of belief, and they put their all of their trust in Jesus, and of course they came to great joy, as we all do when we realize our sins have been forgiven and how much God loves us. And they were just doing fine until these people came in and began to infiltrate their church with legalism and with what we would call worldly philosophy. Two opposite ends of the spectrum. But as the devil always tries to do, the thing that was dangerous about the heresies is that they demeaned the work of Jesus. They added to and distracted from what these people started with, and they started with nothing but Jesus. So Paul is talking about what we have in Jesus. Last week we looked at what we have in him, that we've been given everything that God is in him. In fact, I'm going to start back at verse 6. So then, just as you received Christ Jesus as your Lord, continue to live in him, rooted in him, and built up in him, and strengthened in the faith as you were taught, and overflowing with thankfulness. We talked last week about how the first thing to go when you start slipping into a legal relationship with God, the first thing that goes is your joy. Because now it's not on God's shoulders, now it's on your shoulders, and of course you're going to fail. The message of grace, the message of Jesus Christ, it causes our hearts to overflow with thankfulness. See to it then that no one rips you off through hollow and deceptive philosophy, which depends on human traditions and on the basic principles of this world rather than on Christ. For in Christ, all of the fullness of the deity lives in bodily form, and you have been literally filled up in Christ, or given fullness in Christ, who is the head over every power and authority. And in him you were also circumcised in the putting off of the sinful nature, or the flesh, not with a circumcision done by the hands of men, but with the circumcision done by Christ, having been buried with him in baptism and raised with him through your faith in the power of God who raised him from the dead. So here he looks at two rituals that were being tacked on and misused, and the Jewish ritual of circumcision, which the legalists brought in, and the ritual of baptism. When we were in Israel, we went to one of the compounds of the Essenes, which was this ultra, ultra legalistic sect that had infiltrated the church. We went to one of their compounds, and every home had a baptismal thing. They were constantly washing themselves as an act of spiritual cleansing, not really understanding at all what that was meant to mean to a Christian. So that's why he brings these two things up. Verse 13, I love this. When you were dead in your sins and in the uncircumcision of your flesh, God made you alive with Christ. He forgave us all our sins. How many of our sins? Most of our sins? The ones that really weren't too bad? How many of our sins did he forgive? He forgave us all of our sins. And the NIV is really weak here, and I'm going to read it the way that the New King James reads it. Having canceled or blotted out the handwriting of requirements, the NIV says, canceled the written code with its regulations that was against us and that stood opposed to us, he took it away, nailing it to the cross. And having disarmed the powers and authorities, he made a public spectacle of them, triumphing over them by the cross. Therefore, stop allowing anyone to judge you by what you eat or drink, or with regard to a religious festival, a new moon celebration, or a Sabbath day. These are a shadow of the things that were to come. And the reality, however, is found in Christ. I'm going to stop there, and we are going to probably get about that far today. I am going to skip down and read the end of this passage, which we'll look at next week. Speaking of, don't let anybody disqualify you by adding their rules on. Verse 23 says, such regulations indeed have an appearance of wisdom with their self-imposed worship and their false humility and their harsh treatment of the body, but they lack any real value in restraining sensual indulgence. The problem with legalism is it doesn't work. Not only does it put us in bondage, but people who try to please God by living by the rules still sin. When I relate to God by His grace, the Bible said it's the grace of God that teaches us to say no to our flesh. And in Romans 2, it says it is His kindness that leads us to repentance. I don't know why there are so many pastors that have not read that scripture. If we believe it's God's kindness that leads us to repentance, why are we threatening people? It isn't God's threats that lead us to repentance, it's His kindness. So, a lot we have to learn about the heart of God. I want to preface, we're starting at verse 11, after we talked about being given the fullness of God that's in Jesus. The statement that Paul makes in verses 9 and 10 is that there's nothing that you need to be added on to what you have been given in Jesus. In the Colossian church, the two heresies that had entered all had one central factor that needed to be opposed, and that was that trusting in Jesus and what he did on the cross was a good step in the right direction, but it wasn't enough. It's amazing how many churches there are that still have that same point of view. In practical fact, yes, okay, Jesus did die for your sins. Okay, now that you believe that, here's this list of stuff that you need to do to really be deserving of His love. I can't tell you the songs in the church I grew up in. We used to sing songs about it. And sometimes I find myself, because you know how songs are, they get stuck in your head. I find myself singing a song that has absolutely horrible theology. One of the songs was, "Let Me Be Worthy of the Cross." And I thought, well, the Bible clearly says I'm not worthy of the cross. I can never be worthy of the cross. That's the whole point. If I was worthy, there wouldn't have been any cross. So there's that thing that legalism does. It said, okay, now God showed you His love. Now here's what you need to do to keep Him loving you, to gain His favor. And Paul says, you know what? There's nothing you need to do that can add to what Jesus has already done. You have been given everything that you need of God when you were given Jesus. Now, do we live in that and appropriate that every day? Well, no, we don't. But it doesn't mean we haven't been given it. And that's why the enemy's number one deal is distraction. It's all to keep me from making the main thing the main thing, because in Jesus, I have everything that I need. And it's odd, but I think the devil gets more people with church than he does tempting them to overt acts of icky, horrible sin. Because if you feel that you're doing something religious and earning God's love, he can still derail you, and church can become the center of everything instead of Jesus becoming the center of everything. It's not supposed to be that way, but it often can be. So in him, notice the phrase "in him" and "with him" appears in these next few verses about 8 times, because it's all, Jesus is the center of everything. And Paul's argument is very quite logical. And of course, if you were hearing the things that the Colossians were hearing, it would be directly contradicting the things that these people were telling them they needed to do to be complete. He says, no, you don't need to do anything to be complete except appropriate what Jesus is and who he is and what you have been given in him. And so he takes the two things that were common to the doctrine of the Essenes, this ultra-Jewish sect, and that was baptism and circumcision. It's interesting that this doctrine that of the Essenes, you understand the Pharisees, we talk about them all the time, but the Pharisees of Jesus' day were sort of the green berets of the religious world. These were the special forces. These were the people who supposedly were the fittest and the most, you know, gung-ho, the most fully committed to godliness. Of course, they were Nazis when it came to the way they treated other people. Jesus found himself constantly opposing them. So we know what the Pharisees represent. Well, the Essenes were Pharisees on steroids. These were like the elite. In fact, the Essenes thought the Pharisees were wimps. They thought the Pharisees were carnal. That's how radical they were. When we visited one of their, the archaeological unearthing of one of their compounds, because they lived separate from everybody else. They're sort of like a monk type life. But I already mentioned that they had a baptismal place in all of their dwellings, because you constantly, many, many times a day, had to keep washing yourself, because you were contaminated with the world. Everything that you did contaminated you with the world. Now, it wasn't that radical in the church I grew up in, but I did feel like I had to get saved every week. And of course, my pastor, all the pastors I had in that denomination were all evangelists. So they didn't know how to teach Christians how to grow or how to teach them what they had in Jesus. They just knew how to scare the hell out of people, basically. They basically had to scare people with frying in hell and make them feel guilty every Sunday so we'd all come down and get saved. And so you have a whole church full of people who hear the gospel 1,000 times but don't know how to, they're still babies. They don't know what they have in Jesus. They don't know how to walk with him. They don't have any security in their life at all. So he deals with circumcision, and I tell you, it's not something that people in our country talk about a lot unless you're Jewish, and you'd probably be a lot more comfortable than we Gentiles do. And of course, if there were no women here, I'd be a lot more comfortable talking about it too. The point that Paul is making here about this ritual is the same point he's making about baptism, is that there was a point to be made in this ritual, and the point had completely gotten lost, as often happens with rituals. People put value in the ritual and often forget what it was supposed to be signifying, that it was a symbol of something. And to the Jewish race, this was a very effective thing that God did. Every Jewish male, every day when he went to relieve his bodily needs, recognized that he was different than other races of people. God gave them this this ritual, which would stick with a man his entire life. Every time he had pleasure with his wife, he'd remember, I'm different than other people in this world because I'm one of God's people. Every time he procreated, he would be passing that message on. His wife as well would be realizing we're different people. We have been given a special covenant with God, contract. And it was the representation of that, and it was quite effective. But to the Jews, it became something that the ritual actually became more important than when it came to signify. Paul deals with that in Galatians, and he deals with it in Romans, especially where he said the point of that ritual was that you, that the cutting away of that flesh was meant to signify that you are separate. You have cut away your self-life, and you're separate from the way people, the rest of the people in the world live. You belong to God. And of course, the flip side of that covenant is he belongs to you. It's a great place of security. Constant reminder every day, from because little boys were circumcised when they were 8 days old. It was pretty well something that you stuck with your whole entire life. Meant to be a great feeling of security, and of course it got lost. It's interesting that he uses baptism here. What he's making, the point that he's making here, I'm getting ahead of myself. The point that he's making about baptism and circumcision is that the reality of them is found in Jesus. Why would you go from the real back to the symbolic? Of course, people do that all the time. That's the essence of legalism, is you're leaving the heart of the matter and you're going back to the superficial things. It's interesting that he uses baptism here, where he says you have... Baptism is a picture of having been buried with Jesus and raised to new life. When we had our baptism a couple of weeks ago, we tried to explain this to the people that were being baptized, is that you are making a public statement of something that has already happened in your heart. It's interesting. I was watching the movie, Oh Brother, Where Art Thou, about a month ago. It's great, great music in that movie. But I was watching that, and they had a baptismal service there, and the guy comes up out of the water and says, oh, my sins have been washed away. And I was realizing there are a lot of people in church that believe that baptism washes your sins away. The Bible doesn't teach that. The Bible teaches that the blood of Jesus washes your sins away. And baptism is a public statement and a ritual that you do in front of people to express what has already happened to you. Peter talks about in Peter... 1 Peter 3:21, where he said, it's a pledge of a good conscience towards God. It's a demonstration of something that God has done for you. You're believing what God has done through Jesus. If you haven't made a deal with God, getting dunked in the waters just gets you wet. It doesn't wash your sins away. The interesting thing about circumcision to the Jew and baptism even to the Christian is that many churches have elevated those things above what Jesus did. So here you go through this ritual. You may not have any conscious view whatsoever. This is why we don't baptize infants. They can't possibly understand what's happening. They have no relationship with God. So the church has changed these things from what they were intended to be. The point Paul's making in verses 11 and 12, I'll read it again. In him you were circumcised in the putting off of the flesh, not with a circumcision done by the hands of men, but with a circumcision done by Christ, having been buried with him in baptism and raised with him through your faith in the power of God. It's all because of our trusting in, clinging to, and relying upon what God did through Jesus, who raised him from the dead. When you were dead in your sins and in the uncircumcision of your sinful nature, verse 13, God made you alive. It's one of the reasons I had Jimmy read those passages today from Romans 5. There are similar passages in Galatians that say the same thing. That God chose a time when we had done nothing. We weren't ascending to a higher plane of spirituality and then sort of stepped over into acceptability with God. And of course, that's what legalism is a ladder, we said last week. You're climbing your way up. And of course, in some churches, if you make a mistake, you fall all the way down to the bottom of the ladder and you have to start over again. And of course, the people who are on the top of the ladder in that system love being on the top of the ladder because they can look down at you and you're not where they are, and The whole posture is that of intolerance and ignorance and arrogance and disdain for those who are struggling. But it's the wrong picture. What Paul is trying to say here is, look, don't let anybody kid you and tell you you have to do something to make yourself more acceptable to God, because when you got saved, you were dead. Dead people don't make promises. Dead people don't tithe. Dead people don't make New Year's resolutions. Dead people have nothing to offer God whatsoever. And that's the moment that God chose, at which Romans 5 says, at just the right time, while we were helpless. Nothing is more of a picture of helplessness than being dead. No possible influence. Let's say you go in to get a job, and you take your resume, and you've got a 10-page resume with all the things that you've done. But underage, when you're filling out, you know, so-and-so, first, middle, last name, residence, blah, 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 age, when you have to write in dead, it doesn't matter what you've got on those 10 pages that follow that, you're dead. Sorry, you don't get the job. That's what qualifies us for salvation, folks. I have to realize I'm dead. I have to realize I don't have a prayer. And of course, last week we talked about what Paul said. Look, if that was true when you found Jesus, then how do you expect that now you're going to look better to Jesus by something that you did? You aren't going to be finished by your own power, because you didn't get started by your own power. It was God that did it. Look at all these things in verses 13, 14, and 15 that we're going to look at today. All of the verbs of action and causation are all done by God. He made you alive. He forgave us. He canceled the code that was against us. He disarmed the powers and authorities. He triumphed. It's all Him. It's all His work. I love this phrase, when you were dead, He made you alive. I'm going to just take a little bit of a rabbit trail and talk about the parable of the prodigal in Luke 15. The word prodigal, by the way, this is a misunderstanding. I don't know why people name it. Jesus didn't name it the parable of the prodigal son. People did. And evangelists love this story. I have to admit, as a sinner, I love this story. I love what it tells me about God's heart. But the story of the prodigal son was not told for the benefit of the sinners in the crowd. It was told for the benefit of the Pharisees. The point of the prodigal son was the parable was to tell the father's heart. And you know the story found there in Luke 15. The word prodigal, by the way, means lavish or wasteful, or lavish to the point of wasteful. We get our word prodigious from it. It doesn't mean lost. It means wasteful. So here's the story. Father had two sons. One of them came to him one day, and this is found in Luke 15 if you want to check it out later. I'm going to give you the paraphrase, Pastor Bob version. Father had two sons. One of them came and said, Dad, I want my inheritance now. That was a slap in the face of the father, because you didn't get your inheritance until the father died. So the son is saying, I don't care whether you're dead or alive, just show me the money. I want the money. I want my money. Now, the remarkable thing is that the father gave it to him. And it said, and he went to a far country, far away from prying eyeballs, and he wasted it all on very unhealthy and unhelpful things. And of course, when the money was gone, all his so-called friends were gone, and he got to a place that was worse than any place that a Jewish boy could ever get. He was feeding pigs, which, by the way, in Israel was an illegal cash crop. It would be like the pastor's son getting so destitute that he had to start raising marijuana plants just to pay his rent. Illegal cash crop. But that wasn't the worst. The worst thing, besides having to be a Jewish boy feeding pig, was the pig food started looking really good to him. He just lost it all. And pig food started looking pretty appetizing. The Bible says, but he came to himself. I find such great hope in that. That however lost somebody is, God can see to it that they come to themselves, that they say, hey, what am I doing here? And the prodigal said, you know, now that I look at it here, eating this pig food, I didn't really have it so bad in Dad's house. I really didn't have that much responsibility. He pretty much took care of everything. I had it pretty good. Tell you what, I'm going to go back. And he started memorizing this little speech all the way back. He's memorizing this speech. Father, I've sinned against you and against heaven, and I don't deserve to be your son. I really don't deserve to be treated like a son anymore. I'll wash and wax your car. I'll be your pool boy. I'll do anything. I know how to feed pigs. Just take me as one of your servants. The picture of humility. And one of my favorite scriptures in the whole Bible, it says, while he was a long way off, his father saw him and ran to meet him. Remember why Jesus is telling this story. He's telling the story because the Pharisees were resenting the fact that Jesus was welcoming sinners. This irritated them. In fact, they questioned whether he could actually be a holy man and have anything to do with sinners. Jesus said, no, you don't know the Father's heart. When he was a long way off, the Father saw him and ran to meet him and fell on him, literally threw himself on him, and smothered him in hugs and kisses, and restored him, gave him his ring back, the ring of authority as a son. Said, no, you're not going to be my servant, you're my son, you were always my son. Now the point of this story is the Father's heart. And the main character in the story that relates to the Pharisees is the older brother. The older brother who didn't ask for his inheritance, who was a good boy, who did his chores every morning, who sat at the breakfast table, who spent all of his time with the father. He didn't take the money and go out and waste it all. He was the good son. But he was ticked off. And he sulked. And he got angry. And the father went and found him and says, what's wrong? You should be partying down with the rest of us. We're having a barbecue. Come on down. He says, no. I've been a good son. I never disobeyed you. I did everything. You never once threw a party for me. And he was so angry. I love the words of the Father, which Jesus said were the words of your heavenly Father. And he said, son, we have to rejoice because this son was dead. And now he's alive. Come and rejoice with us. Two pictures. The picture of one son who has no hope but the father's heart. So he has no plan B. Plan A is I just hope for mercy. And he goes back and he finds a father who runs to meet him and lavishes him with forgiveness and restoration. The other son, though he was with his father day after day after day, though he did the duty, though he was the good son, like the Pharisees who bent over backwards to be scrupulous, he did not know his father's heart. And that was the point of the story. The father loved both sons. And that was the reason why Jesus was so harsh with the Pharisees and legalists. Was it was the only thing they would listen to. They came in the posture of commending themselves to God, where the sinners were coming with the posture of needing mercy. And he said, if you come to God and you're commending yourself to God based on the keeping of the rules, you don't get it. You don't understand your father's heart. The prostitutes and the tax collectors who come to Jesus, they understand the father's heart. I find it interesting that it's easy to hate Pharisees, except that I used to be one. I'm a recovering Pharisee, as Steve Brown says. It's easy to hate them. But the father in Jesus' parable didn't hate the older son. He just felt sorry for him. Because he didn't get it. He didn't understand. He could have been living in his father's favor. He wasn't. He was just there. He was just working. He never got the benefit of his father's heart until that moment when it was illustrated. Now, that's my rabbit trail. Because of this phrase, legalists have crept into the church and said, okay, you guys, you know, you believe in Jesus, that's a step in the right direction, but there's this whole other list of stuff you need to be doing. And Paul said, wake up, wake up, you were dead. When you came to Jesus, you were told the gospel, you were dead. You had nothing to commend yourself to God, and he made you alive. So don't fall for that line. He made you alive with Christ. He forgave all of our sins. By the way, the Greek word for all means all. All of our sins. I grew up in a church, and this is the silliness of legalism, where you could be an axe murderer. In fact, they kind of loved it when people who were especially bad sinners came into the altar and gave their lives to Jesus, because then the church could hold them up as trophies. Look who we saved. And the problem is they would believe that you could be forgiven of any sin until you became a Christian. But then the minute you're a Christian, you're on probation for the whole rest of your life. In fact, it got so illogical that God actually treated the believers who had accepted Jesus worse than he treated the sinners, which didn't even make sense. He forgave us all of our sins. And I love this phrase, and I freely admit the NIV kind of obscures it. The New King James is the best. Probably the New American Standard of all of the four or five translations says it best according to the Greek. Where it says written code with its regulations here in the NIV, verse 14, the New American Standard says certificate of indebtedness, which is actually what the Greek word means. It's a business term. This isn't a rabbit trail. This is just an explanation of what a certificate of indebtedness was. By the way, we have a modern equivalent, not exactly the same, but it's sort of like a mortgage. But it could apply to anything. But it's a vivid point that every Greek and every Jew would understand who heard these words. A certificate of indebtedness in business was something that you wrote out in your own handwriting. I, such and such, owe such and such labor, money, some sort of restitution, whatever the charges were against you, whatever the indebtedness was. You wrote it out in your own hand, you signed it, and then it became the property of the person that you were indebted to. And they held on to that until you paid it back. And when you paid it back, they would write in their handwriting over the top of it, paid in full. Then you would take that piece of paper and you would tack it up somewhere. If you were a business owner, you'd put it on your front door so people knew it was safe to do business with you because you had paid that debt. And it said paid in full. And I love the language of this. And there are some great words here. Having canceled, that by the way is past action, having canceled that certificate of indebtedness, which was against us and stood opposed to us, he took it away, nailing it to the cross. Please track with me here. Notice he did not say we paid the debt off. We canceled the certificate of indebtedness because we paid it back. No, it says he canceled it. In fact, the Greek is very clear. It says he blotted it out, he wiped it out, he erased it. It was opposed to us, it was against us. Now, Paul is saying here, this is all of the law. All that the legalists were trying to say would make us approved of God. Paul is saying, no, Jesus took care of that. The debt was paid. You don't have to pay anymore. The whole doctrine of penance is absolutely insulting to what Jesus did. Because it's saying, Jesus, you didn't do enough. Here, we have to make up the slack. You have to take up the slack and pay God back for what you did, when the Bible says, no, it's been paid in full. Jesus paid for it all. God wiped it out. That certificate of indebtedness. And he nailed it to the cross. I love that picture. Paid in full. Of course, Jesus said that the paid in full was signed in his own blood. Martin Luther tells the story of every time Satan came to him to accuse him of something, he would just run to the cross, and he would point to the cross, he would point to Jesus, and he said, my debt's paid in full. I can't pay for the sins before I believed in Jesus. I can't pay for the sins after I believed in Jesus. He paid for it all. And there's no need for me to pay if God canceled the whole certificate of indebtedness. Took it away, the Amplified Bible says he cleared it out of our path. It was an obstacle. This is why I always get nervous by people who want to look at the keeping of rituals and or the keeping of rules, Christian conduct codes, church attendance, you know, all the stuff that people add on to that. When people want to lift that up and hold that up and say, see, this proves that I'm a good Christian. That always makes me nervous, because Paul says in Galatians and in Romans that all of the law, all of that Old Testament Mosaic law, was never intended to prove we were righteous. It was intended to prove that we're not righteous. God listed this whole thing and says, this is the kind of righteousness that I will accept. And then the Bible says nobody was ever able to live up to it, because the rules were you have to always live up to it. I don't know if I told this story last week, but the rules, according to legalism, you know, initially with Adam and Eve, were you sin, you die. Even once. This is why I don't know why anybody would want to be in a legalistic system, because the Bible says you have to constantly, always keep all of the rules in order to be righteous enough. Let's suppose that you did that. Let's suppose that you never lost your temper, you never lusted after somebody of the opposite sex, you never told a lie, you never had any greed. Let's suppose you lived squeaky clean your entire life. Now you're 95 years old, you're laying in the ICU in the hospital, and you're breathing your last breath, and somebody comes in to visit you. Maybe one of the nurses comes and accidentally drops the bedpan on your sore knee, and in a moment of anger you curse this person. 5 seconds later the heart monitor flatlines. You know where you go? You go straight to hell. Oh, but I lived my whole life really good. Yeah, but you sinned. Sorry, unacceptable. You're not allowed to be in God's presence forever. And you could say, well, but that's not fair. But that's the rules. You see why we needed a Savior? This is why it's so silly when people say, okay, you know, I told you, I used to carry a list around for the church, the rules that we had. I don't drink, I don't cuss, I don't smoke, I don't chew, I don't run around with girls that do, I don't wear lipstick, I don't go to movies, you know, all the things that I didn't do. It's interesting. I find that my life is a lot more restricted now than it was then. But it's for a completely different reason. Then it was to earn God's love and to earn my salvation. Now it's because I know that I have God's love and I know that I am saved. That's out of gratitude. It's not out of trying to earn anything. I know, right now, I know I can't earn it. I've already done too much. If I never sinned the whole rest of my life, I still couldn't make up for what I've already done. So I kind of have only one hope. I love that it says he canceled that written code, that certificate of indebtedness. He canceled it. Nailed it to the cross. Said, here's proof the debt is paid in full. It's interesting that when it talks about baptism a few verses earlier, and it talked about our faith rests in God's power and the fact that God raised Jesus from the dead, And that's what coming up out of that water is, that sort of, it's that symbolic thing that says, you know, I'm dead to my old life and I have a new life in Jesus. It's a great picture. It's actually a really beautiful picture of what God has done spiritually for us. The fact that Jesus was raised from the dead is proof that his payment was accepted. This is why we celebrate the resurrection. If he'd stayed in the grave, his death would be meaningless. When he arose from the dead, God just says, okay, that payment is accepted for all of the sins of all of those people that will trust in what you've done here. And God writes paid in full and nails it to the cross. You feel like you need to pay God back for that? I have two pieces of good news for you. One is you don't have to, the debt's been paid. And the other is you couldn't even if you wanted to. God can't be paid back. That's the good news. Nailing it to the cross, no need to keep paying. God's declaration on the cross is that we are completely forgiven. Now there's some other things that God did that he talks about in verse 15. Having disarmed the powers and authorities. Now, if you look back up in verse 10, he uses the same. He said, Jesus is the head of every power and authority. You have to look at some of Paul's other letters to understand that these terms, powers and authorities, are rankings of spiritual beings. Rankings of angels. And, of course, angels that have disobeyed God are demons. So they're rankings of spiritual forces. One of the characteristics of some of the Gnostic heresy was that there were supposedly people who had had vision of angelic beings. It sounds an awful lot like Mormonism, actually. The more that you study Gnosticism, it sounds an awful lot like, here's this guy named Joseph Smith that says he's visited by an angel who says, okay, we need to add a few things to the gospel here. And of course, all of Mormonism is based on that supposed revelation by an angel, which is why there's an angel on the top of all of their temples. The angel has been elevated to a place even above Jesus, even though it is called the Church of Jesus Christ. It's a different Jesus, by the way. There, Jesus is Lucifer's brother. So it's a very messed up doctrine that uses the Bible and a lot of other things added onto it. Gnosticism was the early seeds of that. And so Paul, we're going to see it next week when he says, you know, people want to boast about some sort of supernatural revelation that they had, and of course they have this esoteric knowledge that only the initiated get. And he says, you know, you have Jesus. And Jesus is the head over every spiritual ranking that is possible. You can't go any higher than him. You don't have to talk to Mary to get to Jesus. You don't have to talk to the saints to get God's attention. You can go straight to Jesus. You have everything that you need in Jesus. Now here, speaking of Satan's kingdom, he says that God, through the cross, verse 15, disarmed the powers and authorities and made a public spectacle of them, triumphing over them by the cross. I love that scene in the Passion of the Christ where Jesus says it's finished and he dies, and it shows Satan, who starts out being strangely beautiful and then gets more twisted and hideous though the longer you look at him. I don't know if you noticed that watching the movie, but he really is actually so beautiful you don't know who he is. You don't even actually know if it's a him or if it's a her when you first see him. He's just beautiful. But then the longer you look, he gets more twisted and the evil becomes apparent. It's such a beautiful picture of the way the Bible says that the devil comes like an angel of light. But the very last scene, Satan is partying. And he's partying and he's saying, we won, we won, we won. We killed him, we killed him, we killed him. All of that whole plan, nobody's going to believe in the Son of God now. He's dead. Satan knew who he was. The demons knew who Jesus was. The demons knew who Jesus was even when Jesus' own followers didn't know who he was. And they're all celebrating until he rises from the dead. And for 3 days while they're partying, in Satan's kingdom, they're all saying, "We won, we won, we won." On the third day, God says, "Not necessarily." And Satan's big play became his undoing. This, all of these verbs, by the way, disarmed, made a spectacle, triumphing, those are all past tense. This was all taken care of on the cross. By the way, everything since Jesus was just a mop-up operation. Satan has been deprived, disarmed of his... Actually, the number one thing I think that this applies, encourages me, is that he's been deprived of his power to accuse me. Not just to defeat me. Well, he can say whatever he wants, but all I have to do is run to the cross, and I point up to that certificate. I point to the one who paid for my sins. And you know, Satan can bring up all the videos and all the stuff that he wants in the court and say, "Your Honor, but, you know, the accused is committed heavenly infraction, was 119, subsection, paragraph 3, you know, on such and such a day, and I've got videos." Jesus stands up and says, "Your Honor, on AD 33, I submit this thing that was nailed to the cross that I hung on to pay for his sins. I submit it as evidence to the court, and you'll see here that in God's own handwriting it says paid in full." And Satan's going, but I have videos." And God says, "Case dismissed. You're cleared." Satan can accuse all he wants, but what Jesus did silences him. We're dealing with a defeated foe. Can I say this with all tenderness and all love, but I want to say it with all urgency. If you are living in fear, you are surrendering to Satan a power that he does not have over you. If a Christian is living his life in fear, you're believing a lie. I'm shocked at how many people I know and myself for a lot of my life lived like I was an orphan when I trusted in Jesus. The Bible says that the one that lives in you is greater than the one is living in the world system. For all that Satan has, he does not have power over you except what you give him. So don't surrender to that. If you're living in fear, you don't get it yet. You don't understand what Jesus has done. So, therefore, now we started a little bit late, so I'm to like another 10 minutes, maybe a little bit longer. We can go as long as we want, right? Therefore, remember what Jimmy said this morning for you Bible students? When you see therefore, look and see what is therefore. And here it goes back to the last 3 weeks of our Bible study. All of these things that Paul has been expressing about what Jesus has done, who Jesus is to us, what we've been given in him, how secure our salvation is, how assured our hope is and our future, all of that, he says, because of all of that, the next imperative, and I hope this is not off-putting to anybody, but for a word guy like me, I really get into verb tenses, because a lot of the weight of a scripture has to do with verb tenses. This is a present passive verb. My NIV is weak. It says, "Do not let anyone judge you." The Greek is a negative form of a present passive verb. It would be better to read, "Stop allowing anyone," because it's action that's been happening, and you say, "Stop it." You're letting people judge you with things they don't have a right to judge you for. And here he lists a few things, and of course these were, the word "judge" in my NIV, I don't know what the other translations say, I didn't write it down. The Greek verb is the word krino, K-R-I-N-O. I-N-O. It literally means to act as an umpire. It carries with it the flavor of condemnation. It carries with it the flavor of disqualifying. Let's suppose Randy Moss runs out for a long pass, jumps up, snags the ball with one hand, brings it back into his body, and as he's falling out of bounds, he's tippy-toeing on the line. And as he's falling out of bounds, all of the Patriots are saying, are going like this, which in referee language means it's a reception, and all of the opposing team are going like this, which means no, he was out of bounds, and everybody's screaming and everybody's yelling, but a guy in a striped shirt comes up and he makes the call, and when he makes the call, everybody has to shut up. So the guys on the opposing side that said he's out of bounds, and the guys that say it's a reception, all their opinions are just opinions. The referee is the one that makes the call. That's what this word means. So Paul is saying, you were dead people. God made you alive. God forgave your sins. God canceled the debt. He put up the paid in full sign. He's done it all. And now you're letting somebody come along and say, you're out of bounds. You don't qualify. And you're letting somebody do that on the basis of things that he says later. Yeah, they look religious, but they miss the point. And of course, he lists all these outward stuff. That's the thing about legalism. So much of it is externals. And silly. I've told you a few of the silly things. Last week, we were talking about this week, some of the silly things that we were faced with in legalistic churches. I had a girl give me, a friend of mine from another state, call me a couple of years ago. This is a girl that if you knew her story, you would wonder how she was even sane, how she had even survived with what she grew up with and the depths that she was in when Jesus came into her life. And she just jumped in the deep end of Jesus and she was transformed. The thing that made me nervous, I was very glad to hear when she gave her life to Jesus, but what made me nervous was she started going to a church that made me really nervous for her because I was afraid of what they were going to do to her. And she called me up in tears about 6 months after she'd been a Christian. And she said that 6 months after she became a Christian, a group of women from the church had come over to her house and said, "Now, honey, we're really glad that you gave your life to Jesus, but there's a few things that we need to talk to you about. You need to change your wardrobe." Now, you have to understand, my friend was not a person that dressed like Britney Spears, she didn't look like a hooker. She was a very modest person. But they were talking about wearing dresses and pantyhose and, you know, makeup and stuff like that. She didn't own a dress. She'd never owned a dress. And they started laying all this stuff on her about what she needed to do now that she was a Christian. And she's crying, and she said, "Well, you know, it didn't sound like Jesus." And I said, "Has Jesus ever said anything to you about any of those things?" And she said, "No." I said, "Well, then it's his opinion that matters." "Yeah, but they said, blah, 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 blah." Yes, but what does Jesus say? He's the one you're living your life for. The problem with externals, it's bizarre the things that people will take out of their scriptural context. I've been a victim of this for a lot of my life. I told you the story about going to the concert in England where, you know, the church was filled with people and I got there late and there's 500 or 600 people there ready to hear me come do a concert and the ushers wouldn't let me in the front door. They thought I looked like a drug addict or something. And when they cracked the door open, I could hear these people singing my song. They were, you know, they're singing the song that I wrote, which was one of their favorite songs, which is why they had me come do that concert. But they wouldn't let me in the door because of my appearance. Which doesn't make sense, does it? Years ago, a guy that used to go to our church was passing out our CDs to guys at work, and there was this one guy that just was, he was voracious. He was asking for all the CDs he could get. He listened to, you know, hundreds maybe of hours of teaching. And he told our brother, I got to go to this church. This guy really is a man of God. And so Mike brought him. He made it about 10 feet inside the door. And he took one look at me and turned around and walked out. Never listened to another teaching. See, he heard the truth and believed I was a man of God. He took a look at me, and according to his thinking, I couldn't be a man of God. It's the way that my friend felt when she made that call. I said, sweetie, find a church where all people care about is, do you know Jesus? And if you don't know Jesus, they'll try to introduce you to Jesus. And then once you do know Jesus, they'll try to build that relationship with him. Find a place like that. Don't go see those people again, because they'll be in your face. The list is going to be endless if that's the way you're going to look at it. So Paul lists these things, the new moons, the Sabbath, the external stuff, the eating and the drinking. It's an endless list. You know the deal. Some of you know that because it's the kind of church you came from before you escaped. Where the people say, you know, we've actually checked our records and we've discovered that you only came to church 3 times this last month. And, God frowns on this. We also noticed you were eating a pork chop. Our spies tell us that you actually look like you were enjoying that pork chop. Do you understand that that's an unclean food? By the way, the last time you opened your refrigerator, we were looking through our binoculars, and we noticed you need to clean out your refrigerator. You've got some stuff in there that Christians shouldn't have in their refrigerator. You might want to do a little wardrobe overhaul. Oh, I'm not joking. They're out there. And of course, you know what? It's just silly. It's silly until it separates somebody from Jesus. It's silly until it becomes a distraction where Jesus isn't the main thing anymore. And now I'm trying to please the rule monitors instead of trying to please God. It's interesting that I was thinking of two groups that both say that they're Christian, that both have issues with these very things. That Paul's, I was thinking of Roman Catholicism, which has got serious issues about what you eat on certain days and about certain festivals, and the Seventh-day Adventist Church does as well. Which is why I always love when I'm talking with people who are part of that system. I love to read the book of Colossians, because it's real clear. It's not my opinion. It's just very, very bluntly clear. Let me just read verses 16 to 17 and we'll wrap this up. Stop allowing anybody to judge you or disqualify you. By the way, down in verse 18, it's the same verb and it's translated disqualify you. What was the word that one translation said I thought was so good? Cheat you out of your reward. I love that. But I caught the ball. It's a touchdown. It's a touchdown. And they say, no, it's not. You're out of bounds. Cheat you out of your reward. Don't let anybody do that based on what you eat or drink or with regard to a religious festival, a new moon celebration, or Sabbath day. This is one that's often violated. Isn't it odd that Christian churches will take Sabbath day rules that apply to the Jews, and the Sabbath is Saturday, and they will try to apply it to Sunday, which isn't even the Sabbath? Doesn't even make sense. You know, you can't be a Christian if you work on the Sabbath. Well, what do you mean? You mean Saturday? Oh, no, we mean Sunday. Well, but who changed the Sabbath? And again, it's missing the point. These are a shadow, verse 17. I love this verse. These are a shadow of the things that were to come. All of those rules, all of the Mosaic law, the ritual, it was all a shadow. And the reality, however, is found in Christ. If you start with Jesus, and it all depends on your trusting in Jesus and the new life that Jesus gives you, and then you go backwards into legalism, you're not only going backwards, but you're moving from the real to the shadow, to the symbolic. And that's a ripoff. Oh, and the list is so long. There are verses that talk about God always wanted his people to be holy, to be set apart from him, for him from the world. And of course, there are all kinds of lists of everything. Most of the Old Testament law was when God said, don't do this, what he was saying is, don't hurt yourself. Living my way is the way for you to have the best life. When you do this, you're hurting yourself or you're hurting somebody else. So don't do that. You'll have a good life. When somebody tries to hold up those things as the basis of their deserving their salvation, it scares me for them. Because they don't understand the terms of that deal. The terms of that deal is you have to always keep all of the rules all of the time or you lose. I'm putting all my weight on Jesus. 2 Thessalonians 5, 23 and 24 says, now to him who is known, may your whole spirit and body be kept blameless until the day of Christ. Faithful is he who called you, and he will do it. I was thinking of Jude 24. It says, now to him who is able to keep you from falling and to present you before his presence with rejoicing, to him be glory.